So our appointment this evening was lessons from the life of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala. May Allah have mercy on him, sanctify his soul, and all of our scholars who inherited the sacred sciences and excelled in demonstrating for us what living those timeless meanings and those sacred teachings looks like. May Allah have mercy on them all and help us better appreciate their heritage and follow in their footsteps. Allahumma ameen. So, I will try my best to jog, not run, through his life and spend a bit more time on the reflections throughout, whatever reflections Allah permits for us to extract. So, Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, most famously known as Shaykh al-Islam, he is a distinguished Hanbali scholar, and a very disputed scholar at the same time. He is one of the most, perhaps, controversial scholastic, or not even just scholarly, personalities, but individuals in Islamic history. And one of the reasons for that is that Allah Azza wa Jal, this is from Allah, Allah destined that his legacy remain alive for centuries after him. Like his legacy, his writings, his life story, his positions, his preaching, his advocacy remains a living force until this very day in the Islamic tradition. But also because he was very much involved in what he believed to be a necessary refreshing of Islam. He had a very puritanical, meaning seeking purity. Puritanical, I don't mean that, of course, in the identical Christian sense, or what it means in the Christian tradition. A very puritanical project, meaning he was bent on reclaiming Islam from whatever he believed to have infiltrated it, contaminated it, polluted it of later teachings, innovated teachings, reprehensible innovations. He felt it was the duty of every learned person especially to reclaim Islam from that. Right, to restore Islam in its original, purest form. And so he was framed as a result of that of being anti-establishment, right? He's a rebel, not just politically, but intellectually as well, the scholarly establishment as well. And also he was invested for a lifetime in the defense of Islam from its critics, from the non-Muslim critics. He was an apologist. You know an apologist? You know what apologetics are? It had nothing to do with apologizing. Apologetics means a response or a systematic, structured response. And so he was an Islamic apologist, and that became a reason for many to misperceive him, intentionally or not, right? As someone that was hostile towards the others, right? All others, whoever is non-Muslim or non-Sunni or the likes. So, what am I talking about? He wrote one of the most extensive encyclopedic works in Islam against Christian theology, right? Well, the largest refutation, some say, in the Islamic tradition against the Christian doctrines was written by him, rahimahullah. And so people may see that in a vacuum, see that in isolation, and forget the fact that, for instance, when the Mongols were invading and sort of scourging the Muslim world, Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, when he went to demand the release of the captives and they gave him the Muslim captives, he said, absolutely not. Not until the Jews and Christians are released as well, because they are our responsibility. The non-Muslim citizen in the Muslim governate or in a Muslim government is called Ahlu Dhimma. Dhimma means responsibility. So these are the people under our protection. They are a protected class. That term is a buzzword these days. They are literally a protected class, so we owe them to not leave them behind, right? It's a very different picture from what could be framed about him. He also is, according to some, even modern-day academics, one of the greatest works of deconstructing Greek logic, Aristotelian logic, was put together by Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah himself. And so that caused him to be framed by some as, you know, he's anti-logic and he's backwards and he's not into or accepting of rational disciplines and the likes. And also he wrote volumes and volumes against the deviance of Shiite theology, right? The theology of the Shia. And of course that is nowadays misused a lot of times, weaponized, politicized, and invoked to stoke sectarian violence, right? And they would cite his words and misconstrue them for these ends. And also he spent a lot of his life fighting intellectually against extreme iterations, extreme forms of tasawwuf, extreme forms of Sufism. And we'll come back to this point. And then some movements arise in Islamic history that selectively quote from him to excommunicate Muslims wholesale, that they're actually not Muslims. When that was far from Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah's positions. And also he was at the forefront. Look at how involved he was. He was at the forefront of contending against, going to physical battle against invading forces, like we made mention of the Mongols. And that is why he is often seen as the intellectual ancestor or father of terrorist movements in this day and age, right? So, like, Osama bin Laden is well known to have cited Ibn Taymiyyah over and over again. So now if you cite Ibn Taymiyyah, that means you are a carbon copy of all things Al-Qaeda, or all things Osama bin Laden, or any other sort of one of these fear-mongering tropes, wholesale tropes, the whole package gets dumped on you. Anyway, even if none of that happened historically, it's a living force. I'm just proving that it's a living force until today. If none of that happened this historically, the simple fact that he has 100 different titles, 100 different works, 100 different books, some books being multiple volumes by themselves, in print today, and the scholars estimate about another 900 that are not yet in print. They're still in their manuscripts, they're still handwritten by sort of transcribers or the likes, chroniclers. He's bound to be misunderstood, right? It's so easy to understand a man who has contributed so widely. It's so easy to decontextualize, pull out of the intended meanings of the context. But before we sort of talk in, and actually we're not going to spend too much time talking about a lot of this stuff, his writings, I want to talk about how the bulk of his personal biography remains, regardless of anything else, an incredible story that even the opponents of Ibn Taymiyyah, the honest ones among his opponents, would marvel at, would admit he was truly a unique, distinct, special personality that existed in this ummah. So who was he? He was Ahmed ibn Abd al-Halim. Abd al-Halim was his father. He was known as Shihabuddin. Ibn Abd al-Salam. Abd al-Salam, his grandfather, is known as Majduddin. He is one of the greatest Hanbali scholars and one of the authorities in the Hanbali madhab. Ibn Abdullah ibn Taymiyyah. Al-Harrani. He's often known as Al-Harrani. Where's Harran? Anybody know? Turkey, Jazakallahu Khairan. And Ad-Dimashqi, he's often attributed to Damascus as well, for a reason you will find out in a second. He was born in the year 661, Hijra, 661 years after the blessed migration of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in Harran, in present-day Turkey. What is 661? 661 is equivalent to 1263, just to give you a placeholder. So that's about like 750 years from now. Right? And about 600 years after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Roughly. Okay? He was born into Harran, into this family of scholarship I mentioned to you. And both him and his brothers, Zainuddin and Sharafuddin, they were all great scholars. And this is an important lesson. I guess we can start there. Whether we are destined to become scholars of this deen or not, we are products of our environment. This is the exception and not the norm, right? He was in a family of scholarship, so he came out to be an especially distinct, excelling, specialized expert scholar. But you will usually not get a scholar out of an environment that is not conducive to scholarship. You will likely not get a person that is sincere out of an environment of people that are fake. You will not get a person that is forgiving in an environment that is toxic, right? And stressful and grudging to the end of it. And, you know, I remember Jalaluddin al-Suyuti, rahimahullah, one of the greatest scholars on ulum al-Qur'an, the Qur'anic sciences. He's like a super scientist on the Qur'an. He wrote the book Al-Itqan, fi ulum al-Qur'an. His nickname was Ibn al-Kutub, the son of the books. Why was he called Ibn al-Kutub? Because his father and his mother lived in a world of books. And so one day his father said to his mother, can you go, to his wife Yani, the mother of al-Suyuti, can you go fetch me this book from our library? So she goes into the library and she goes into labor. And so he probably went in to help. I'm pretty sure he helped, okay? Just like put that disclaimer out there. But she remained there and they didn't move her. And she delivered Imam al-Suyuti Jalaluddin rahimahullah in the middle of the library. So he was nicknamed Ibn al-Kutub from day one, from his delivery, he was in the library. Okay, so 661, that's important for context. What is 661? Which was 1263 Gregorian. In the 1200s in general, this was when Hulagu Khan, who's Hulagu Khan? He's a Mongol, right? Great-grandson of Genghis Khan. He invaded Baghdad and he decimated the city. Okay? This is one of the most humiliating periods and devastating massacres in Islamic history, if not the greatest of them all. City after city, the Mongols would scourge and overtake the city. It is estimated that 800,000 were massacred, according to Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, just in Baghdad. Then they went to Bukhara and they went to Oman, so, and did the same thing in every city. You know what 800,000 means? 800,000 without bombs. Can you picture it? May Allah protect us. So, and this was the only time an external enemy, this was the first time an external enemy ever killed the Khalifa, the Sultan of the Muslims. First time it ever happened was in Baghdad. They entered all the way into the Khalifa. They ended the Abbasid period. They burned the greatest library. They killed about 1 million people just in Baghdad. This was the period and the atmosphere of Ibn Taymiyyah's birth. A few short years after that, in 1269, he's like 5-6 years old, they attacked Harran itself, Harran in Turkey. And so they fled. His whole family fled. Everyone went in every direction. And they were nearly intercepted. All the biographers mentioned that they were nearly intercepted by the Mongol army, just him and his family. And they all fell into sujood, they began to weep and cry and plead to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save them, and they thinly escaped the army, and they were able to finally make it to Damascus, where they settled there, and the father of Ibn Taymiyyah, Shihabuddin, became one of the leading teachers there in the Umayyad Mosque, in the central, most reputable mosque, called the Umayyad Mosque in Damascus. That's how it started. And him and his brothers, Ibn Taymiyyah and his brothers, started growing up in that environment. But Ibn Taymiyyah quickly separated himself from the pack. It became very obvious that this kid was special. He was a prodigy. He was like a gifted, golden child. And ultimately, he became a polymath. You guys know what a polymath is? It's nothing to do with math. Well, it could have something to do with math. Yes, a master of many subjects, right? Someone that whatever science they get into, they just master it. It is facilitated for them. And he had a very obviously photographic memory, and this was a huge part of this. So he memorized the Qur'an at 7 years old. There's even a beautiful account of one time he upset his siblings because they're all telling him, let's go out to like picnic and race and just like go out and chill, basically. And he refused to go out and chill. So they complained of him to their dad. Like, he's such a loser. He doesn't want to hang out with us. I'm like, what's wrong with this kid? Make him play with us. And so his father tells him, what's the matter with you? Why aren't you agreeable with your brothers? Like, be flexible a little bit. So he said to his father, I'm busy. He said, busy doing what? He said, I was memorizing Rawdatul Nadhir. Rawdatul Nadhir is one of the most famous usul al-fiqh, like legal theory books, in the Hanbali Madhab by Ibn Qudama rahimahullah. So his father's like, you were doing what? And so he opened the book. He told him, go ahead, recall it. And it was all there. The book was there. He had it committed to memory. And so from a very early age, he sort of went through these instrumental sciences, these early sciences. He dives into the complexity of fiqh. You know, wudu. You know, fiqh is a huge subject. You know, like when the the critics of Islam, the Orientalists, they came, they had a very hard time with our books. Because our books are all interrelated. They're all interdependent, right? It's not like there's law, then there's ethics. The law and the ethics are one, right? And they use qawa'id from each other, right? Like, oh, this principle that we have in the chapter on sort of purification from menses will apply to this transactional component when we get to Bitcoin. Like, it's the same sort of philosophical premise in our legal code because they're universals a lot of times, right? And so you learn all of this at once. So he's learning about all of these different subjects, marriage and divorce and civil dealings and business transactions and criminal law. And he became a master of all of these sciences. And of course, there's tafsir, and there's hadith, and there's grammar, and then there's other languages to be able to access Greek philosophy. But I do want to stop at the fact that, you know, in this day and age, we do not really appreciate the value of memorization. Okay? And I am totally with you. To memorize Quran while not understanding Islam is a disaster. There has to be a certain baseline of Islamic literacy, understanding that all Muslims need to have. Right? I'm with you. The Quran actually condemns Banu Israel that they know nothing about the book but how to repeat it. Right? وَمِنْهُمْ أُمِّيُّونَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ الْكِتَابَ إِلَّا أَمَانِيَّ وَإِلَّهُمْ إِنْهُمْ إِلَّا يَظُنُّونَ. Among them are those that are oblivious to the book. They know nothing about it except how to utter it. And all they do is speculate. Because all you can do is speculate when you don't understand what's in there. So you just have to base your theology, your belief system on speculation. However, our deen does also encourage memorization. Western civilization in general has in recent times, downplayed the importance of rote memory. And there actually is, this is sort of like cultural fiction, this is just something trending. It's not necessarily a good thing. It's not like some advancement that's objectively true, forever true. Memorizing makes you smarter. Okay? Because you think about it. The more things you're able to recall at once, right? The more dots you're able to connect and light bulbs start going off. Does that make sense? You know, when like, oh wait, I heard something about this. Like if I could just remember what the sheikh said. That whole notion. So, and memory is a muscle. It's not like you have photographic memory or bust, or you got nothing else. So the more you use it, the more it grows. And so we should, like, the idea of like, you know, I wish my kid could be hafiz of the Quran, but you know, I need him to be a doctor. Why are you assuming there's a limit on the hard drive space? There's no limit. This will actually expand their capacity for learning. And there's so many. How many huffaz and ulama are actually medical professionals and sort of like accomplished engineers and inventors and researchers and the likes? It actually grows your capacity. It does not crowd it. So I do want to keep that in mind. There's a direct impact and direct correlation. Even like cognitive scientists talk about this, but it's above my pay grade. That there is a correlation between the strength of your memory and your intelligence, quota, your IQ. Anyway, so many of these sciences, he was able to get through them so early, and they all merged together to grant him profound understanding. I'll read to you a few quotes here just to give you a feel of how special he was in his scholarship. Ibn Zamlakani says about Ibn Taymiyyah, أَلَانَ اللَّهُ لَهُ الْعُلُومَ كَمَا أَلَانَ لِدَاوُدَ الْحَدِيدِ. That it appears that Allah has made the sciences malleable. You know, like Plato, malleable. The same way that he made metal malleable for Dawood alayhi salam. And you know, Zamlakani was one of the opponents of Ibn Taymiyyah. This is a moment of him being objective and honest. He's saying, this man is something else. And in another incident, as Zamlakani said, his likes, this is not one of his fans, this is some one of his adversaries. He says the likes of Ibn Taymiyyah, his likes, were not born in the last 400 years. There's been no one like him in the last 400 years. When was he born? Sisters? 661. 400 years ago means what? 261. He's trying to say, I don't know of anyone that's ever been born in this ummah like him since the first generations of Islam. And Ibn Daqiq al-Eid, rahimahullah, and this is also powerful, because Ibn Daqiq al-Eid is like 20, 30 years older than him. He's one of the senior most scholars. And he's one of the muhaqqiqeen of the Maliki and Shafi'i madhahib. He says, I have seen a man, about Ibn Taymiyyah, that had all of the knowledge between his two eyes. Like everything was on call for him. All of knowledge was set between his two eyes, to take or leave of it whatever he wished. And then when he met Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he said to him, I did not think that Allah still creates people like you. So when someone has reached that level, the very pinnacle of the al-manqulat, the revealed sciences or the transmitted sciences, the textual sciences, and also the pinnacle of the rational sciences, right? Al-ma'qulat or al-aqliyat. You would think that this person is a bookworm, wouldn't you? Right? You'd think this person has never been outside, has hardly ever seen daylight. But listen to this last quote before I move on by Abu al-Hasan al-Nadawi rahimahullah, the great South Asian scholar that so many schools within Islamic scholarship today all trace back their intellectual genealogy, their knowledge trees back to Abu al-Hasan al-Nadawi rahimahullah, this great pioneer and founder. He says about Ibn Taymiyyah, he was an erudite scholar, like a tier one scholar, and activist, and mujahid. He was a warrior. And he was a devout worshiper. And this was a combination, hear this, a combination that rarely existed outside the early generations. Right? So in 1280, Common Era, he's 17 years old, he becomes a teacher. And even though he is in the hub of Islamic scholarship, right, in this, era, it was still odd. 17 was still odd. Because even though everyone is sort of like in a scholarly circle around him, that actually makes the competition harder. So it would actually delay it, not make it earlier. So it was odd in his era for someone at his age, a high schooler in our lingo, to become a teacher. And then 4 years after he started teaching, his father dies. Rahimahullah. Shihabuddin dies. So he's 21. And he inherits the seat of his father in the central mosque of Damascus, in the great Umayyad mosque. And so that's when people really start hearing about him. For better or for worse. He starts getting celebrated as this great scholar. And so some of them, of course, start saying, who's this kid that they're putting in the Umayyad mosque? When we have like kids his age, to educate us, like inheriting your father's chair, it doesn't work like that. Just because your dad was it, this is unacceptable. So they would actually come out in droves to like test him and see what this is about and, you know, register their disapproval. But they found something very remarkable in this man. Like he would enter the masjid, the biographers say, and he would always pray 2 rak'ahs, and then he would sit on his chair, and then he would close his eyes. That was his comfort zone for teaching. He would close his eyes, and then he would take off. And he would blow everyone away. And you know, this coming in and never speaking about Allah and His Messenger without praying 2 rak'ahs first. And this was very commonly reported about the early generations of Islam. And I think one of the primary objectives Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah had front and center, not to say that he was an anomaly in this, but that he was trying to remarry between doctrine and spirituality, between law and ethics, right? Between the exterior and the interior. And he tried to live that. He didn't call people to it without living it himself. He truly tried his level best and in fact seemed to have and enjoy a very close relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he understood very well that knowledge does not benefit others. It will not have impact. It will not have longevity. It won't live after you unless it benefits you first. And the accounts of his nearness to Allah, yani, something really amazing. You know, like, he went to prison about 7 times, okay? We're not going to be able to cover each time in detail, but we'll try to stop by the reasons real quick. But in those times, like, there is one account that Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, says, when things got unbearable for us. Ibn al-Qayyim is his most famous student, Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, rahimahullah. When things became unbearable and like life became suffocating and we began to ward off thoughts about Allah, like these, you know, dhunun, these suspicions are like bombarding us and we're trying to fight off despair, we would simply go to him and look in his face and just to see the peace and contentment and tranquility and yaqeen in his face and from the words he would share with us, we would get immediately rejuvenated. We would go to him where? In prison. They would visit the man in prison for what? For inspiration. for reassurance. He's the one in prison. You're supposed to be coming to him and say, I made you a pie and it's going to be all right. And like, I hope you're feeling all right today. I know it's a dungeon and there's a scorpion right there. And this is true, by the way. Like, prisons were not, there was no cable TV in prisons, by the way. All right, back then. You guys understand this. Like, Ibn Taymiyyah, actually, he was an advocate for sort of prison reform. Like, when he sent letters to the governors of the Caspian Sea, sort of the governorate at the Caspian Sea, he was telling them, Allah will ask you about this. It is impermissible for you to hold your prisoners in these conditions. Because they were basically in dungeons, at the bottom of wells, like with the bats and the snakes and the scorpions, crammed together. That was the standard prison cell, if we can even call it that. And, you know, of what is famously reported about him is that he would never start his mornings without hours of dhikr. So it was reported about him, rahimahullah, that he would recite al-Fatiha 40 times, as in the form of a dua, right? 40 times every morning. He wouldn't teach others that, and he would not consider it permissible to teach others that, because only the sunnah is to be taught. But if you have your own personal regimen to make sure you're meeting your own benchmarks, your own quota, your own wird, I think Sheikh Ahmad just pulled up here somewhere. His choice for wird is a daily devotional, right? That's your daily devotional. I like that translation. He would begin recite al-Fatiha 40 times. Of course, in addition to like the adhkar that the Prophet ﷺ taught us in the morning and in the evening. And what they would tell him, like, why so much? Why this much? And he would say to them that dhikr is to the heart like water is for fish. You tell me what the condition of a fish would be when it's taken out of water. Meaning it can't survive for long. And in other narrations he would say, هَذِهِ غَدْوَتِي فَإِنْ تَرَكْتُهَا ذَهَبَ قُوَايَ. That this is my morning meal. This is my breakfast. If I like get sloppy with my breakfast, my strength will desert me. And you know, when you read about his work in tafsir, like when he's explaining the verses of the Quran, he would say at times in confidence, in private, to those he trusted, that sometimes I would read 100 tafsirs on a particular ayah, 100 different commentaries, and still feel like something is locked. There's something here. I there's something I'm supposed to understand here that it's just not clicking. And so what he would do is that he would make istighfar, he would seek forgiveness. He wouldn't keep reading. 100 tafsirs, he'd stop at 100, if you will, and seek forgiveness from Allah Azza wa Jal upwards of 1,000 times until it got locked. Or he would go find one of the abandoned masajid, they would say. One of the masjids that nobody prays in. And he would revive the ibadah of Allah in that masjid. And also he would be away from people's eyes, which means closer to sincere devotion, closer to ikhlas, sincerity, being genuine. And he would pray to Allah and say to him what? Ya mu'allima Ibrahim ma'allimni wa ya mufahima Sulaymana fahimni. And there's a long story of where this athar, this wording, this phrase comes from. It's traced back to Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu an. But he would say, O teacher of Ibrahim, teach me. You know, because Ibrahim alayhi salam had no teacher. He was alone. He was the ummah by himself, right? And so Allah in the middle of nowhere taught him. So Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, when he felt stranded for a teacher on this ayah, 100 tafsir books didn't cut it, he would say, O teacher of Ibrahim, here in the middle of nowhere, teach me. And he would say, Ya mufahima Sulaymana fahimni. O granter of understanding to Sulaiman, grant me understanding. You know Sulaiman is who? The one that Allah said about him, فَفَهَمْنَاهَا Sulaiman. We gave exclusive understanding on the issue to Sulaiman. It was the day the sun sort of outruled in terms of legal rulings, the father, right? And that's another beautiful story in the Sunnah we can speak about. But again, he didn't have a teacher. His father was his teacher. And Allah gave him understanding that even his father did not have. So he would say, O teacher of Ibrahim, teach me. O granter of understanding, Sulaiman, grant me understanding. I hope some of these were just snapshots of what we expect his relationship with Allah Azza wa Jal was in terms of its unique depth, subhanAllah. In 1294, so 1294 means about 10 years after he became a teacher in the Umayyad Mosque, things started hitting the fan. So a man named Asaf, Christian guy, he cursed the Prophet ﷺ. And then, you know, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he demanded that he should not have the right to be granted asylum. And so he was imprisoned for inciting violence, basically, right? And freedom of speech does not mean freedom to insult. That's what he's saying. And so he wrote a book from prison called The Sarim al-Maslul, right? In defense of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In 1299, Ghazan is the great-grandson. Hulagu was the grandson, I'm sorry. Ghazan was the great-grandson of Genghis Khan. He lays siege to Damascus. They get to Damascus, right? So who are the Mongols? The Mongols are now Muslim, right? The Tatar became Muslim, and so they are our brothers. Islam erases everything before it. Just like someone from Quraysh, a lot of times, you know, in the khutbah or otherwise, say Quraysh did this and Quraysh did that, but you know, like Quraysh are Muslim now, if you will, right? Some of their ancestors may have been Abu Jahl himself, right? But they are Muslims. And so, مَنْ بَطَّأَ بِهِ عَمَلُهُ لَمْ يُسْرَعْ بِهِ نَسَبُهُ. This is true. That whomever is slowed down by their actions, your lineage doesn't matter. But likewise, if someone became Muslim or he's living a righteous life, their ancestors don't matter. It's irrelevant how horrible their ancestors may have been. So they are Muslim. The Tatars became Muslim eventually. But in this period, they were just turning to Islam. So they claimed to be Muslim in this period of the great-grandson, but they were ruthless. They were barbaric. They would rape, pillage, and burn the cities. So they get to Damascus, and people begin fleeing the same way they flee every other city. No one can handle the Mongols until this point. And so Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, ascends the minbar, and he gives a powerful khutbah, and he asks the scholars to join him in meeting Ghazan. We're going to go meet the guy himself. And so some scholars say, okay, fine, we'll go with you. And they arrive at the quote-unquote golden tent, and they enter, and everyone stops at protocol. You know what protocol? Like when you enter, there's protocol. You don't cross a certain line, you don't act a certain way. Everyone stops, and Ibn Taymiyyah keeps walking. He proceeds, the narrator says, until his knees almost touch the knees of Ghazan. He walks right up to the guy, almost nose to nose, if you will, right? And he says to him, you claim to be Muslim. You claim to believe in Allah and His Messenger. You pray, you fast, yet you rape and you plunder and you mutilate corpses. He says, your own father and your grandfather, who were pagans, were not as treacherous as you with their promises. So fear Allah if you're even a Muslim. Ouch. That ain't an ego bruiser, right? It was more than an ego bruiser. This is like, if you're watching, this is a death sentence, right? This is like suicidal. And so the scholars all became horrified, and they began to tuck their clothes around their bodies so when the blood splashes, they don't get too dirty. Like, they're just waiting for someone to do this. That's what they're waiting for. So it says everyone just starts tucking their clothes from the blood they expect. Ghazan looks around, and he's like, who is this guy? He has no idea who he is to begin with. They say, this is Ibn Taymiyyah, and these are the scholars of Damascus. So Ghazan says, invite them for dinner. I'm not going to start with the threat. Let me start with the, what are they called? Wine and circus. All the scholars eat out of fear of saying, no, we're not going to eat your food. Ibn Taymiyyah openly refuses. He goes, look, these animals you're feeding us, they were stolen from the properties of the Muslims. And the wheat that you made the bread with was misappropriated. It's maqsoob. And the wood you burned it on was cut down from a tree you had no right to cut. That was pillaged. The wood was pillaged. And so what does Ghazan say to him as they're leaving? They finish and they're walking out. He says to him, pray for me. No one can believe what's happening. And so Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah raises his hands and he says, oh Allah, if this servant of yours, Ghazan, came to support your deen, then assist him. And if he came to hoard more of this dunya, of this world, and subjugate your servants, then destroy him. And then Ghazan says, Ameen. When they walk out, the chief judge of Damascus, who technically is a higher rank than Ibn Taymiyyah, politically speaking, right? The chief judge of Damascus blasts Ibn Taymiyyah. And he says to him, who do you think you are? We'll never go anywhere with you again. And you almost got us all killed. And Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah says to him, I agree. We should never go anywhere again together. I've lost all respect for you. You know, and this is another thing, like, part of the unappreciated courage is your courage to walk away from the clique. You know, it's one thing to be a mujahid in the middle of mujahideen, and like scholars are with you, so like, you know, you have the social support, the solidarity, right, the camaraderie. But he was not just that, right, against the oppressor on the battlefields, where he was fearless of death. But even, he would give fatwa all the time, that many people in scholarly spaces, due to their occupation, or due to sort of their associations, they're going to hesitate because they're going to lose their what? Their sense of belonging. And the desire for approval or recognition or acceptance is something we all deal with till we die, whether we're scholars or not. But he, rahimahullah, had no problem breaking away from the pack whenever the deen of Allah, he believed the deen of Allah warranted it. Okay. In 1300, shortly after that, how much time do we have, by the way? I want to be respectful of. When do they stop? 34 minutes. 34 minutes? Wow, that's a lot. Okay, so I can slow down? Bismillah. In 1300, so we're talking about like 6 years after this incident. I'm sorry, this is the next year. We did 1299. Okay. The Mongols retreat, and they decide not to attack Damascus. Ghazan goes another direction. What does Ibn Taymiyyah do? Ibn Taymiyyah gets on his horse, and he flies to Egypt. He chases down the ruler of Egypt, Ibn Qalawun. And he begins to blast him for not coming to the aid of the Muslims in Damascus. And he says to him, how dare you desert the people of Hashem? And, you know, after a while, Ibn Qalawun got fed up. He's like, oh, he's not just talking to me. He's talking to other people that I didn't do the right thing. So he starts fearing that Ibn Taymiyyah is going to start an insurgency against him. And so he brings him forward, potentially to kill him, to imprison him or to kill him. And he says to him, I'm hearing that you're coming after my kingdom. So Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah tells him, he grabs some dirt from the ground, and he says to him, your kingdom, like Egypt and Hashem, and even the kingdom of the Mongols, which is like way bigger than yours, means less to me than this. أَنَا رَجُلُ مِنْ لَا لَيْسَ رَجُلُ دَوْلَى I am a clergyman, not a statesman. I'm not here for a sort of power and states and kingdom. I'm here for the deen of Allah. And that's a lesson that we don't have time to unpack. Separation of church and state. We'll talk about that one later. But there is a benefit that he saw in retaining his sort of moral authority by being seen as independent of the political establishment. Balances of power, executive and judicial, right? There is a benefit in that when, of course, regulated by our Islamic guidelines. Adhan, go ahead, inshallah. So after he told Ibn Qalawun, I have no interest in anything that you assume I'm after. It's worth nothing to me. He stays in Egypt for a while and he proceeds on his own to mobilize the people of Egypt for jihad against the Mongols, like whether you're with me or not. And eventually, the power of the people begets the powers to comply, and the government as well marches out. While he's in Egypt also, one of the interesting, fascinating points to mention is that he runs into Abu Hayyan al-Nahawi. Abu Hayyan al-Nahawi is maybe one of the greatest grammarians of the time. And he asks Ibn Taymiyyah, what do you think of Ibn Sibawayh? You know, Ibn Sibawayh is like regarded among grammarians as the greatest grammarian of all time, the greatest expert of Arabic grammar in all of Islamic history, right? And so they even call him, this is A'udhu Billah, but like some would even exaggerate to the point that they used to call Ibn Sibawayh Nabiyun Nahu, the prophet of grammar. So they asked Ibn Taymiyyah, what do you think of Sibawayh? Like, do you like respect our teacher, basically? And he said, he has a great book. His book is awesome, except that it has 80 mistakes in grammar that he doesn't know about. And then he mentions them he lists them out to Abu Hayyan and he goes on his way. And of course, you can imagine, like, Abu Hayyan is wondering, like, who in the world does this guy think he is? Right? But he's just committed to the truth. I need to tell you what it is. You know, there is, since we've randomized the lessons, there is an important lesson here also about people that claim that there are grammatical mistakes in the Quran. So Orientalists, like critics of Islam, something they do is that if you're sort of scoping out their pages on the internet, you will find they have a whole bucket of sort of grammatical mistakes in the Quran. Muslims love to celebrate how it's a linguistic masterpiece and it's unmatched and peerless, but look at all these grammatical mistakes. Why can't the Quran have grammatical mistakes? This is a very important thing to know. No, for someone that doesn't yet believe it's Allah's words. Yes. Grammar, sort of the rules of grammar, are rules that were sort of codified, they were put together a few hundred years after the descent of the Quran, because people are coming into Islam from different civilizations, different backgrounds, different language roots. And so they need to learn Arabic. And so they're creating a structure to explain to them Arabic, because it didn't need to be explained to the first communities because it was second nature. There was no theoretical, nahu. So what did they do? They tried to gather all of the patterns they could notice in the Quran, in the Sunnah, in any other literature that existed around that time. And then they would theorize. They'd put theories of language based on these observations they made. And therefore, if the Quran is one of the primary sources for creating the science of grammar, if there's a mistake between the Quran and the grammar, then it's what? It's the grammar, not the Quran. Right? How are you saying the ruler is wrong? That was the source. That means they misread the pattern. They didn't catch one of the exceptions. Right? In the Quran, in the Sunnah, or in early Arabic usage. I'll give you an example, but a hypothetical though. Imagine the Quran said the word al-ladhuna. Just an easy example. Right? Al-ladhuna. We were mentioning this earlier with the brothers. The Quran says al-ladhina all the time. Al-ladhina amanu. Al-ladhina this. Al-ladhuna, if it were there, they would say, ah, no one has ever known that. That's not even a word. That's al-ladhuna is not a word. But al-ladhuna was an obscure usage among early Arabs. A tribe called Hamadan, this is true by the way, a tribe called Hamadan used to use the word al-ladhuna, while everyone else say al-ladhina when referring to those. You get it? So the point being is that this idea that grammar is sacred and it has to be right and whatever doesn't match up to the grammar books is incorrect. No. Sort of, it is a science, it is a theory, and the Quran was one of the ways that they tried to figure out how should we explain grammar. So if it doesn't match up one day, it means the explanation is wrong, not that the Quran was wrong. Got it? Good. Okay, so he finishes up in Egypt and he goes back to Damascus, goes back to Syria. And then he gets indicted by the court in Syria for writing Al-Aqidah Al-Wasatiyah. Al-Aqidah Al-Wasatiyah was a short treatise on the beliefs of Ahl Sunnah regarding Allah and His names and His attributes. And so he was accused of writing something that is not actually aligned with the beliefs of Ahl Sunnah, correct Sunni theology, because it opposed, what he wrote, opposed the current majority. The current majority was an Ash'ari majority, and they had a different way of explaining Allah's names and His attributes. And so he was imprisoned for this, that he's writing blasphemous works. Eventually, scholars that are honest, even though they're not necessarily following his interpretations, would advocate, lobby on his behalf that this man is wrong, and everything he's saying does have a precedent among the early generations, and he's cleared, and a few months later, they varied. Sometimes it was like 8 months, sometimes it was 18 months, and he would come out of prison time and again. He comes out of prison for the Aqidah al-Wasatiyah thing, they throw him back in prison. They don't like him. A lot of people don't like him. That was his destiny. Allah chose that rocky road for him. He was imprisoned after that for the threefold divorce issue. So basically, the threefold divorce means when you tell your wife you're divorced, you're divorced, you're divorced. Is she divorced one time, or is she divorced three times where it's no longer revocable? There's no recourse after that. She has to organically marry another person, and if that doesn't work out, then you may have another go at it, but you can't manipulate this issue. That's how it works in Islam, right? If it's irrevocable, it's irrevocable after the third. But what if you say three at once? So Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah was saying, if you tell your wife you're divorced, you're divorced, you're divorced, she is divorced. I'm not disagreeing with you. but she's divorced one time, not three times. And he brought these evidences that this is the way it was in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and the time of Abu Bakr, and for a short period in the early Khalifa of Umar. But then Umar radiallahu anh simply did not allow men to get back in there with their wives, just as a punishment to stop men from sort of expediting divorce, right? So he wouldn't let them get back together, even though it was one divorce. That was the sort of the argument of Ibn Taymiyyah in his book. But the problem was the four madhabs, the four schools of Islamic law, had already settled on it being what? Three divorces. Irrevocable, right? And so they said he's anti-establishment, he's a rebel, he's making up rules, he's not orthodox. To the end of it, so they throw him back in prison. You know, interestingly, now this position of three divorces at once being a single divorce is the official position in many Muslim majority courts. In the countries of Muslim majority, many of them have mainstreamed and accepted, ratified the opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah, contrary to the opinion that historically was popularized as the official position of the four madhahib. And there's an important lesson there, that there is a little bit of a difference between the scholarly tradition and the sacred prophetic tradition, right? So, can we disagree with the four madhabs? Who says yes? Who says no? And the rest of you believe that voting is haram. Is that how it works? That's the important part. It depends on who we mean by we, right? Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah himself, he was not, like, he very clearly would say, the truth is not found outside of the four madhabs, illa fi masaila qalila, except in a sparse few issues, like a handful of issues. Some scholars counted 16 issues, maybe 20 issues that he felt were outside of. But outside of meaning with another scholar, right? So he would side with another scholar. There still has to be precedent. There still has to be evidence. There still has to be qualifications. No, we cannot disagree with the four madhabs, right? But someone who has reached that level of qualification, if there is scholarly precedent outside of the four madhab, it's not something mujma' alay, agreed upon, there can be. Because the four madhabs are not the Prophet. The four madhabs are not ma'soom. The ijma' of this ummah is ma'soom. When the ummah is unanimously, meaning entirely, agreed on something, all the scholars agreed on something at some point, then it's case closed, not up for discussion. But the four madhabs is very, very close to that, but it's not that. Does this make sense? So that's why he would find himself in those situations. At the end of his life, rahimahullah, let me start winding down. At the end of his life, rahimahullah, he was imprisoned several more times. He's continuing now to gain more and more acceptance, and so he is becoming, of course, more and more involved and controversial, right? Disputed by people. Ultimately, this is a man who printed tens of thousands of fatawa, or penned tens of thousands of fatawa, in his famous book or encyclopedia now called Majmu' al-Fatawa, his collection of fatawa. It's about 37 or 38 volumes, to such a point that at the end of his life, they pulled all the pens and papers away from him. This is how much they feared his sort of scholarly discussions. Let's fast forward 7 years quickly. In 1307, Sultan Baybars, which is now the successor of the ruler of Egypt, he brings him to Egypt. And he tells him, you know, we want to have a discussion with you and benefit from your knowledge or something along those lines. But it was an ambush. It was a scholarly ambush. So Ibn Makhluf al-Maliki, he sets up another scholar, his name was Ibn Adlan, to rise up in the middle of the gathering and say, Ibn Makhluf is the one sort of like after behind Ibn Taymiyyah's being baited into this. But he has another scholar rise and say, I accuse this man, Ibn Taymiyyah, of being a deviant. He describes God of sitting in actuality. يَجْلِسُ حَقِيقَةً. The God sits down, right? Meaning on the throne. And speaking with a sound and with letters. And he's sort of trying to say that Ibn Taymiyyah, because he affirms God's attributes, that means he's humanizing God. He's sort of claiming that God is like his creation. That's a big deal, right? Like, that's like a hair away from idol worship. If you sort of give God these features. And so the judge asks Ibn Taymiyyah, is this true? You say these things? Ibn Taymiyyah, he catches it. He smells it. He understands this is a trap. So this is what he does. He provokes them. He sort of he baits them back into falling out of their element. And so when the judge asks him, is it true? Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he begins very formally. He says, إِنَّ الْحَمْدَ لِلَّهِ تَعَالَى نَحْمَدُهُ وَنَسْتَعِينُ بِهِ وَنَسْتَغْفِرُهُ. And so they interrupt him, like, hey, you, we didn't bring you here to give us a khutbah. So, and that's what he was waiting for. He was trying to trigger them. So he says to them, it is very obvious that you invited me here to be judged by my opponents. You can't be the judge and the jury. You can't be both, right? It's very obvious you guys don't like me. And therefore, I refuse to take part in this trial. They said, you're going to go to prison. He said, okay. But I'm not going to take part in a sham trial. So they imprison him and his two brothers, Sharaf and Zainuddin, rahimahumullahu jami'an. You know, one of the beautiful, beautiful, beautiful lessons here is that when Ibn Makhluf, the guy who set up this trap, rahimahullah, when he died, Ibn al-Qayyim rushes to Ibn Taymiyyah and he basically tells him, guess what? He actually died. And so Ibn Taymiyyah, he said, I thought like you'd be relieved or something. This guy was out to get him. Ibn Taymiyyah scolded me. He became so angry and he said to me, how dare you bring me the good news of the death of a Muslim? And then he went to Ibn Makhluf's family and he extended his condolences to them personally. And he said to them, I am to or for you in his place. What did he used to do in the mornings? What was the 7 a.m. routine? Bread? I'll go get the bread. Right? I am in his place identically for you. So he went into prison for about 18 months. And then he finally came out of prison. This is in Egypt, right? Sultan Baybars and Ibn Makhluf and all this happened in Egypt. As soon as he came out of prison, he got into a big fight with the Sufis. He got into a big clash with the Sufis. And a lot of them were into these very mystical, very superstitious, very manipulative practices, like walking through fire and the likes. So he would challenge them openly. If you are really friends of God, awliya of Allah Azza wa Jal, then I'll walk through the fire with you. And so they say, all right. He says, but on one condition. He would study their ways. He would say, but we're going to make ghusl first. We're going to bathe first. So basically, he unearthed the fact that to impress people and sort of get people to concede to everything they demanded, everything they taught, they would actually sort of, what's the word? Insulate their bodies with a sort of oil that would allow them to momentarily pass through fire unharmed. So he said, we're going to wash up before we walk. And so they refused. And so he sort of exposed them through that. And there are other similar instances as well about putting their hands in the fire and the likes. But I do want to say something that is important here in the spirit of honesty and equity. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah has a lot of praise in his literature and a lot of nuance and fairness in his literature regarding Sufis, regarding Sufism. In fact, many people may not know that there are many people who argue that Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah belonged to a Sufi order himself. That he did himself belong to Tariq al-Jilaniyah because he inherited the mantle. He inherited sort of the leadership of that tariqah. And he was buried sort of in the graveyard of the Zuhad. And he used to openly admit that they carried the religion in certain periods of Islamic history. And he would, if in his literature, he would find excuses for them that you wouldn't believe. Like Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah's like honesty and his fairness are unbelievable. Like, I have so much more I want to share here, but like, really. Like, this is what taqwa looks like in practice. Taqwa is not just, you know, about like bobbing your head and saying, Jazakallah khair. And Sheikh Kamal Makki, I remember like 10 years ago, he said, you know, when someone has so much iman, so much faith, they can hardly open their eyes. You know, like this, no, that's not what it is, right? It's when like your desires go one way and Allah's pleasure goes somewhere else, and which way are you going to go, right? And so, despite all of the opposition he had with many of these groups, when he would sort of be in a calm moment when he's writing, right, he would be very different. So I'll give you a few examples. The first of them is that, you know, exaggerating to the point of deifying, considering like above human, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was something common in some of their extreme groups, right? Conflating between creator and creation. And they would often mention the hadith of Allah created the universe for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this hadith is very difficult to trace to the Prophet ﷺ. I don't recall exactly what the scholars of hadith mention, but it's like fabricated, like it's a forgery or it's close to it, very weak chain. But Ibn Taymiyyah, he says, no, actually though, it doesn't need to be authentically traced. The concept of this hadith has some authenticity to it. Like there is some truth to this hadith. Like even though he doesn't want to validate their extremism, he's not using unethical ways to get to his ethical goal. He's not sort of taking double standards. He says, you know, there is a correct way to understand it. Because if Allah created humans and jinn to worship Him, and the Prophet Muhammad was the best of those that worshipped Him, so he's sort of like the trophy of worshippers. He's sort of the ideal of servitude. So Allah did not create the jinn or the humans except to arrive at this conclusion, while knowing that only one of them will, and that is the Prophet ﷺ. Does that make sense? Another time, I'll give you another example. Abu Yazid al-Bistami, rahimahullah. Abu Yazid al-Bistami is known as one of the great Sufi masters of Islamic history. The people that were trying their very best to commit themselves and the world to spiritual purity, spiritual refinement, right? It was said that at times, Abu Yazid al-Bistami, rahimahullah, would fall into such a trance, he would sort of like hypnotize himself in his like hyper-fixation on Allah Azza wa Jal, that things would get blurry for him and he would say statements such as, Subhani ma a'zamu shani. Instead of saying Subhanallah, glorified is Allah, above everything else, transcendent is Allah, Subhanallah, he would say Subhani, glorified I am. Right? Meaning he would lose touch of himself because he's so fixated on Allah. Of course, this could be a statement of kufr, right? Glorified I am. You just assumed yourself to be God. So Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah says, if he really said this, read his work, unbelievable, Allah. He says, if he really said this, in a moment of spiritual intoxication, he was bewildered, then there is no difference between spiritual intoxication and chemical intoxication. Right? So long as you didn't do it deliberately, and you don't in your sober state defend it, and your norm is that you are sort of a committed, pious, sharia-abiding Muslim, it is impermissible to hold these things against people. He slipped. It's just like someone when he was in a state of emotional elatedness. Someone is so happy that he said, Allahumma anta abdi wa ana rabbuk. Don't we have that in the hadith? That the man who found his camel and he was about to die and he was so happy he lost it. He said, oh Allah, you are my servant and I am your Lord. He said, it's like that. So he was very munsif in this regard. You know, wallahi, it's just the insaf is like everywhere. Like, I remember Dr. Salah al-Sawi, since I'm here in Houston, the memory web is working that way. He mentions that one time, you find this in Majmu' al-Fatawa, like a man was complaining to him about his wife, and that his wife was saying that he does not share the blanket. No, he was saying that my wife doesn't share the cover. We have only like one comforter. It's not a comforter, I'm exaggerating. We have one cover and she doesn't share it. This is haram or halal, right? And he sits there and he goes through some like formulaic or a formula of technically considering al-huquq wal-wajibat and this is how the division is supposed to be and all of this. Incredible. So may Allah Azza wa Jal grant us understanding and justice. Justice is huge and justice is in short supply. And justice is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, we project a lot of times the diseases within our hearts in religious languaging, right? Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah was one time asked, this comes to mind as well, about a group of people that left town to commit shameless acts. Like they're going to go to another city where nobody knows them so they can live it up and party, right? All night. And en route, they drowned to death. What is their ruling? He said, "Hum usatun fi safar." They are, their ruling is the ruling of people that are sinful in their journey. Means what? They are sinful for the period of their journey. They don't get any of the concessions. They had no right to shorten the prayer if they prayed, like all of that. They are sinful in their journey. Yurja bi gharaqihim afwallah. But it is hoped by their drowning that they will be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Okay. So, he was in prison for a while because he did sort of criticize many major figures in the Sufi tradition, like Al-Hallaj and Ibn Arabi and the likes. despite the fact that he was very honest and sort of nuanced and fair with the likes of al-Bistami and so many of the other Sufi groups. He even wrote some shuruh, some explanations, like Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, rahimahullah, Fatuh al-Ghayb, like the openings, the flashes of the unseen. He wrote a commentary on it himself, Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, because of how appreciative he was of that text. And so he went back to prison after he clashed with the Sufis, and then he was sent to Alexandria. So Alexandria was sort of the stronghold for many of them, so he would not find any masjid that he could teach. So he was, I'll let you out of prison, you have to go live in Alexandria now. So it was almost like torture. Open air prison. Maybe that's an exaggeration. But it wasn't. I'll tell you why it wasn't. Because when he went to Alexandria and he started teaching, he's tried to teach, and educating, hearts became open to him. People are hearing ayat and ahadith, waking up out of their mysticism, waking up out of their superstitions and these beliefs that compromise their deen. The mobs, the dogmatic mobs that sort of are like so indoctrinated and so cultish about their ways, they actually gathered and beat him in the streets. He was beaten down badly in the streets for teaching. And then some of his followers, his newfound followers, I think his brothers were there as well at this point, they mobilized to go attack. So it was retaliation time. So Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, stopped them from retaliating. And he said to them, you're going to go beat up these people who beat me up for me or for you or for Allah. If it's for me, I don't give you permission. I've already forgiven them. You have no right. Right? He said, and if it's for Allah, they may even be rewarded for beating me up. He said that. He said, because this is their ijtihad. And the Prophet ﷺ said, when a person uses their independent discretion, their ijtihad, and they are correct, they get two rewards, like for trying and being right. And if they are incorrect, they get one reward for trying. So they could have been acting on the premise that the scholar who told them to do so was correct. And it was not within their capacity to know any better that he's wrong. And لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Allah does not burden anyone beyond their capacity. So how are you going to beat them up for something that Allah may have rewarded them for? It hurts, right? It hurts. This is the benefit of biographies. Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, used to say, تراجم الرجال أحب إلينا من كثير من الفقه. That the biographies of men, the righteous, are more beloved to us than a lot of these discussions on law. Because it could get dry, could get stiff, could get tokenized, could feed the ego instead of feeding our iman. And then in 1311, he's about 15 years old, the Mongols return, and so he's imprisoned again, thrown back in the dungeons. And then he returns to Damascus, and his enemies indict him one more time at 63 years old. This is in 1326. About his fatawa, he wrote regarding the issue of journeying to the graves of the righteous. He said, the hadith is clear. Prophet ﷺ said that, you know, you don't embark on a devotional journey, a journey where you expect ajr to any site, meaning that you consider sacred, except three mosques, Mecca, Medina, and Al-Aqsa. And also that you blur the lines of Tawheed by sort of giving too much importance to these graves. And he told them that, you know, those who do this, it is very clear that it already detracts from their fervent, their excitement about the three sacred sites, because now there's 15 sacred sites or 150 sacred sites. So he lined up all these arguments. And in his insaf, by the way, in his fairness, he said, even if Allah may respond to the prayers of some of them at those graves, they make dua at the graves, it doesn't mean that visiting these graves is correct. So he was ultimately thrown, and this is the final chapter of his life. He was thrown in the qal'a, the citadel or the fortress prison of Damascus. And as they were closing the gates on him for the final time, rahimahullah, he recited the ayah, فَضُرِبَ بَيْنَهُمْ بِسُورٍ لَهُ بَابٌ بَاطِنُهُ فِيهِ الرَّحْمَةُ وَظَاهِرُهُ مِنْ قِبَلِهِ الْعَذَابِ. This is a scene from the Day of Judgment, but he saw it. Allah cooled his heart with it, to see it, to reflect on it as the gate was closing. This scene is where Allah says, a gate is struck between them that has a door. On the inside of it is mercy, and on the outside of it is torment, meaning sort of salvation and the fire. So he's saying what? I've been saved by going to prison from selling out my deen, right? And he's recalling this, the outcome of that, that some people will be locked out of this on the Day of Judgment. But look at the connection he made so fast. Imam al-Dhahabi, rahimahullah, he used to say this about him, and one of his greatest students was Imam al-Dhahabi. He said nobody was ever faster in pulling the ayat out on an issue than Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah. It was as if the entire Quran was spread in front of his eyes at all times. And he used to say, as Ibn al-Qayyim cites, that the real prisoner is the one whose heart is locked away from its Lord, the Most High, and the real captive is the one held captive by his desires. And he would say, what can my enemies possibly do to me? If they imprison me, I have some seclusion with Allah, it's like i'tikaf. And if they exile me from my home, it is siyaha, it's a devotional journey, it's like Hajj and Umrah. And if they kill me, it is martyrdom. So what can my enemies do to me? وَجَنَّتِي وَبُسْتَانِي فِي صَدْرِي When my meadows, my gardens, they exist in my chest. Wherever I go, they're with me. Rahimahullah. And he began to write, and people would insist on getting their answers, nobody from him, but from anyone but him. So he would continue to write to them, and the books would emerge, and the letters would emerge, to the point that they pulled everything from him, and he began to write with the only thing he had left, which were the charcoals of the flames they would use for warmth. He would take those charcoals and write with them on all of the walls of the prison cell. And Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, says, and in the end of his days, he would make sujood in the night and repeat more than anything, Allahumma inni ala dhikrika wa shukrika wa husna ibadatik. O Allah, assist me to remember you and thank you and worship you beautifully. And then on Sunday, in the year 1328, Gregorian, right? He died in 728, rahimahullah, in the Hijri calendar. It was on a Sunday, as he was completing his sixth khatma, his sixth read-through of the Qur'an. He dies, rahimahullah, upon concluding his recitation of Surah Al-Qamar. What is the conclusion of Surah Al-Qamar? إِنَّ الْمُتَّقِينَ فِي جَنَّاتٍ وَنَهَرٍ فِي مَقْعَدِ صِدِقٍ عِنْدَ مَلِيكٍ مُقْتَدِرٍ That the pious are in the midst of gardens and rivers in a most honorable rank by a most capable king, beside a most capable king. Rahimahullah ta'ala. Then his soul returned to its Lord, Azza wa Jal. Ibn al-Dhahabi, rahimahullah, says he had a temperament, he would be prone to anger. He did go through phases of development where even his perspective on many issues softened as he matured and experienced. But he was unparalleled in his age, and that was attested to by even his opponents. And he collected what others couldn't, and he had such a depth and an ability to dive into the meanings of the Qur'an that was matchless. And he was gifted with the ability to clear his points in dispute, or clear points of dispute, I'm sorry, meaning differences of opinion. And the last I will read for you is that Suyuti, rahimahullah, says, by Allah, then by Allah, nobody under these skies has ever been seen like your Shaykh Ibn Taymiyyah, whether in knowledge or in actions or in condition or character or compliance or generosity or forbearance, always upholding Allah's rights from being trampled, truest in his loyalty, meaning to this deen, healthiest in his knowledge and determination. He is the best in following of the best of them in following the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. There has not been seen in this age of ours those whose radiance of the Muhammadan prophethood and his Sunnah sallallahu alayhi wasallam shines from anyone's statements like they do from this man. May Allah azza wa jal forgive his sins and ours and raise his rank in this world and the next, and not allow our share of this study to be just speaking and listening. Allahumma ameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakallahu khairan.